Please turn with me again in your copy of the Word of God to Colossians chapter 2. Let's read together the first 10 verses. This is the Word of God. Take heed how you hear. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us draw near to God in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father, we pray this evening that you would let me decrease and that Christ would increase. I am not worthy to be his bondslave, to undo the strap of his sandals. You have called me this evening to be his mouthpiece. Pray, O Lord, that I would disappear from vision and that above me might appear the Son of Man, with feet like burnished bronze, and hair like wool, and eyes like a flame of fire, and with his face shining like the sun in full strength, and from his lips coming a sharp two-edged sword, and his voice like the sound of many waters, and that all might be drawn to him, to worship him and to honour him. I feel, O God, that I have ransacked my vocabulary in the past, recently talking about the glory of Christ. My mind is too small, my imagination too shallow, my heart too sinful, O God, to do him justice. If I had the 10,000 tongues of angels, I could not sing his praise or declare his beauty or his glory sufficiently. But we pray this evening, through the weakness of the preacher and through the weakness and foolishness of preaching, you might reveal the majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus, and that our heart would be strengthened to love him, worship him, and serve him more ardently. We offer these prayers this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, perhaps you've heard of not the Venus flytrap, but the pitcher plant, which is a bit like the Venus flytrap. And the pitcher plant is carnivorous. It likes to eat bugs, and it's ingenious because it's got one big leaf that's shaped like a bowl, narrow at the top and broad at the bottom, and in the bottom of this bowl there are lots of nasty, sticky digestive juices, and the unsuspecting flies are attracted to the pitcher plant by nectar, sweet nectar that it secretes around the surface of this bowl, and the flies fly in. And they think this is very wonderful, this sweet nectar, and they crawl down into the pitcher. And the hairs in the pitcher all point downwards, so it's much easier for the flies to walk in than it is for them to walk out again. And the further they go down into this nectar, the more trapped they become, and then gravity takes care of the rest, and they fall plop into the digestive juices, and they die, dry, and decompose, and nourish the plant. What can I say? A fly's life is a tough life. But I ain't got much sympathy for them. I don't like flies very much. But the key part of the illustration that I use is that the flies are lured further and further away from life, towards death, by the apparent sweetness of the trap. And Paul has that same concern for these Colossians. We looked last week at the whole chapter, this part of the chapter anyway, all the way to the end, looking about the danger of false doctrine. But I want to focus our attention this evening on those verses from verse 8 and 9 and 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Just like the Venus flytrap, Paul is concerned about the captivating power of false doctrine. As we said last week, remember, what grips the mind grips the heart. When our minds are gripped by a doctrine, true or false, we're trapped like a train on the tracks. And we find it very difficult to shift or change our opinion. That's why it's so hard to make a Presbyterian a Baptist or a Baptist a Presbyterian. Our doctrine, true or false, not the time or the place to defend it now, but our doctrine traps us. And it's just like that with false doctrine. It traps us. See to it that no one takes you captive, Paul says, by philosophy, by the love of wisdom and empty deceit. Paul is desperately concerned about the nectar of philosophy, that men can come with plausible arguments and great personalities and powerful sermons and arguments and take Christians captive. They can be drawn away from the spiritual life that's in Christ toward the spiritual death that comes from heresy. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That's what it might sound plausible, but at the heart of hearts, it's empty deceit. Remember, Paul says there are three basic sources of all teaching. Number one, human tradition. Empty deceit according to human tradition. The great question when it comes to religion and the things of God will be this: will you be guided by the mind and thoughts of God, or will you be guided by the mind and thoughts of men? And Paul is concerned about a religion that originates on earth in the minds of men. And no matter how wise it might appear, it is a terribly destructive and deceitful thing. And the best example of this I know is the Roman Catholic Church, which has the terrible, and I say this, I mean, I was a Roman Catholic myself. I was baptized as a child. My mum was Roman Catholic. My sister's Roman Catholic, still to this day. But the Roman Catholic Church exalts human tradition above the Bible. And when you talk with a Roman Catholic, it always comes down to this. You say the Bible, we say, well, the Bible says, and they say, no, but the church says. And who wins the day? The church or the Bible? What will be the final authority? Will it be the thoughts of men, or will it be the thoughts of God? And Paul is desperately concerned with the danger these Christians face from the plausible philosophy and empty deceit that can come from human tradition. And behind that human tradition, Paul sees another source of false doctrine according to the elemental spirits of the world. And we said, you remember last week, there are a number of different views of taking that, but I think the most likely one is that Paul sees behind all false doctrine, all human man-made religion, there is the dark and deceptive hand of the devil. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, in the last days men will turn aside to the doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons, the logic of hell leading to the pit of hell. So instead of human tradition, instead of the elemental spirits of the world, Paul says our religion should be guided by Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive by these things, but rather our religion should come, he says, according to Christ, by the standard of Christ. And Paul says this in verse 9, why that is the case. He says, for the reason why Christ is so important, why Christ cannot be ignored, why Christ and Christ alone must be followed, is because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, because of who Christ is. And I want to sit down this evening and spend a little time speaking to you again about the significance of Christ to the Christian religion. He is, quite simply, Paul says, the infinite God coming to us in the form of finite man. He is the infinite God coming to us in the form of finite man. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The sheer significance of his person, his majesty, his glory demands that we listen to him and only to him when it comes to learning about God and the things of God. So this evening I want to look with you a little bit about his divinity, his deity. In him dwells all of the fullness of deity bodily. Now the key word in that sentence, of course, is the word deity. And it's a wonderful word in the Hebrew. And the significance, I think, will become apparent when you realize that when the Greeks would speak about God and the things of God, they had two very closely related words. One of them was theotes, theotes. And the other was theotes. Theotes and theotes. There's only one letter difference in the Greek, the letter I in theotes as opposed to theotes. The first one, theotes, is used to describe the being of God himself, deity himself, theotes. Who God is, what God is like, theotes, deity. The second, theotes, a longer first vow, theotes, has a lesser meaning, and it refers to a divine quality, simply being like God. Now, illustration. You hear sometimes on the menu of restaurants, or people talking sometimes about food, and I don't recommend this, I think it is blasphemous, but you'll sometimes hear people eat ice cream and say, oh, that ice cream was divine. Now, when they say that, they're not immediately calling you to bow down and worship the ice cream. What they're saying is, this ice cream is wonderful. It's more glorious than any other ice cream that's ever been created on the face of the planet. And they're looking for some superlative word. And they describe it in divine terms. Oh, that was divine, they say. Or some piece of music that's played. So great, it's unworthy to be compared with any other created thing. So you have these two Greek words. Theotes, God, deity. And theotes, like God. Similar to God. And when Paul is describing Christ here, he's got the choice. Which one do I use? Theotes or theotes? And he uses the theotes one, the one that describes God himself. And so when it comes to describing Christ, Paul says that he's not just like God. He's not just similar to God. He doesn't just have divine qualities. He is divine. He is deity himself incarnate. He is God, Paul says. He is God. But Paul goes even further than that. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness. Think about that for a second. I could go down to Tybee Beach and that tide, I could get a wee thimble or a styrofoam cup. And I could dip that styrofoam cup or the thimble into the Atlantic Ocean. And I could come back here and I could say, in this cup, boys and girls, I have the Atlantic Ocean. But I couldn't say, in this cup, I have all of the fullness of the Atlantic Ocean. I've only got a little bit of it. Paul says when you come to Jesus Christ, you haven't just got a little bit of God. You've got all of the fullness of God himself dwelling in and abiding in the man Christ Jesus. And that is an incredible statement. He's not just part of God. He's not just most of God. But all of the fullness of the divine nature abides in Christ. He's just as much God as the Father, and just as much God as the Holy Spirit. He is God in his own right, as Calvin would say about him, he is autotheos. He is God by himself. He doesn't need the Father to make him God. He doesn't need the Spirit to make him God. He didn't become God in the incarnation. He is God all by himself, in all of the fullness of God's glory, abiding in him from all eternity. And this great being descended into this world and filled the body of Jesus in the womb. So that this divine person took to himself a human nature in all of its weakness, but none of its sinfulness, and took it to himself, a human mind, human body. More about that next week. But to himself. And so in this person, Christ Jesus, you have God in all of his fullness and humanity. Joined together in two distinct natures, divine nature, human nature, and one person forever. In him, the whole fullness. Not in them, but in him. One person, two distinct natures, deity and humanity. So when you come to Jesus, Paul says, less will not satisfy, and more is not to be desired. In fact, it can't even be conceive, when you meet Jesus, you come to the top of the line. There's no one bigger, there's no one better than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you won't live for him, who will you live for? If you won't use your time and your talents, boys and girls, and your life to serve Jesus Christ, who will you live for? Surely not yourself. Surely you won't be so stupid, boys and girls, to spend your life and your time living for yourself. A worm of the dust, a breath, vanity. You're born, you get old, and you die in a heartbeat. No. We live for Jesus and we listen to Jesus because he is God in the flesh. Now, at this point, those pesky Jehovah Witnesses will come up to us and they'll remind us of a number of scriptures. Like John 14:28. Turn there a second with me. And this is a difficult scripture. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. And you say to me, well, there you go. They would say to me, there you go. Christ is not equal to God. He's less than God. Because the Father is greater than the Son. So how do you answer a scripture like that? How do you deal with it? Well, it's quite simple. Personally, essentially, Christ is equal to God. I'll show you that in a second. Very simple arguments from Scripture, how you can see this. Personally, Christ is equal to God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Right? But functionally, Christ is happy to humble himself and play second fiddle to the Father as the Father's servant. That's the context of John 14. He is the one who's come to bring us to God. I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14, verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the Father's emissary. He's gone forth as the Father's servant. And personally, he's equal to God. But functionally, he takes a lower position. He plays second fiddle to the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Illustration. My wife and I in the home. My wife is a human being. I can gladly report it. She bears the image of God just like me. She is not a second-class citizen. She is worthy of all the rights and privileges and honor that accrue to a person made in God's image. She is not greater than I, and I am not greater than her. Personally, we're equal. But functionally, God has been pleased to put the headship of the home onto me. I am the leader of the home. I am the ruler of the home. And she is to submit to me in exactly the same way, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, as Jesus submits to the Father. That doesn't make her less than me at all, personally. But functionally, she is to play second fiddle in the family. And this is where the feminists, you see, go so terribly and so pridefully wrong. For in biblical terms, submission, listen to me, submission never entails inferiority, and submission never produces a loss of dignity. In fact, it's exactly the reverse. Turn with me in Philippians 2 a second. I quoted this in my prayer this evening. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. The word form is the Greek word morphe, and it carries the idea of having all of the distinguishing mark. I have my own set of DNA, and there are millions of points of difference between my DNA and your DNA. It's totally different. And my DNA is a fingerprint for who I am. The chance of another human being having the same DNA as me is almost non-existent. There are just so many points of distinction. So my form of DNA is unique. And for someone to find DNA at a crime scene and say it's my DNA, it must have all of the form, all of the marks of Neil Stewart's DNA. And all of the order and all of the complexity of that DNA language that lies at the heart of who a human being is and how a human being functions and all of their individuality. And Paul says that Jesus Christ existed, and the word was carries the idea of open-ended existence, without beginning, without end, before the foundation of the world, when only God was, Christ was. And when he was there, he was in the form of God. That means he had, as it were, if I can speak creatively, in one sense, he had God's DNA, all of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable glory that belongs to God, Christ had. He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped after. He wasn't like a 100-meter sprinter grasping after the tape. They're moving down that sprinting lane, reaching, striving to get to the lake, the tape first, trying to get there ahead of the other. And Christ wasn't like that. He wasn't climbing the corporate ladder in heaven the way Adam did in the garden, the way Satan did beforehand, trying to become like God. He already was like God in all of his fullness. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he had it already. He wasn't reaching for it. And this great being made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Without ceasing to be what he always was, he became something he had never been before. He took to himself the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human morphe, human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the killer. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him. Because of his humility, because of his servant-heartedness, because of his willingness to go beneath himself and to become a servant, God says, his submission, his dignity has not been decreased. It's been increased. And God hyper-exalts him and gives him a name that's above every other name. No name is higher than Jesus Christ because of this great act of submission. That's where the feminists go wrong. To them, you see, being a submissive servant as a woman, that's beneath you. That's male chauvinism. And God says, no, it's the most glorious thing I can imagine. My son. Being in all of the glory of God and saying to himself, Father, I want to be your servant. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to honor you. I don't matter. You matter. My people matter. And he lives his life pouring himself out, serving and loving his enemies. And the Father's heart is captivated with the Son. And he exalts the Son to the highest pinnacle of heaven. And that's why Christ says the Father is greater than I. Functionally, Christ takes the servant role. But that doesn't mean he's any less than the Father, personally and divinely. So this evening, for the rest of the sermon, let's see, we've got a few minutes left. I want to give you a number of reasons. A number of reasons I think that I want to help you in your mind grasp from the scriptures that Christ is indeed equal with God. And I want to give you a number of arguments, very briefly. Argument number one. The reason why we can believe that Christ is equal with God in all of the fullness of the divine nature is because he existed when only God existed. Remember how Jesus said about himself in Revelation, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That's a very, very significant statement. I've used this word a lot. You've heard it a few times as a congregation. Merism. Merism. Two opposites that are all inclusive. Top to the bottom. Beginning to the end. A to Z. Two opposites that are all inclusive. When you say, I know the A to Z, or Sam knows the A to Z of piano playing, you're saying he knows everything about playing the piano. A to Z. He's grasped the subject. He's mastered the subject. And Jesus Christ walks up in Revelation and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. When it comes to created reality, I am the Alpha and the Omega. My glory, my being, my person surround all created reality. All created reality comes from him and finds its final meaning and purpose in him. You know, think of it like this. We had a birthday party for Benjamin. And we had popcorn at the birthday party at the bowling alley. And Aaliyah would go and she'd dip her hand into the popcorn. And she'd pick up as much popcorn as she can. Because she's small and everybody's going to eat it before. So she gets all the popcorn in her hand and she's holding it. One hand here, scooping this huge mass of popcorn. And she's carrying it away. And Jesus is saying, when he said, I'm the first and the last, he's not talking about holding popcorn. He's talking about holding everything, all created existence, and he is the beginning and he is the end, and he holds it all in his hand. And there's Aaliyah walking away and bits of popcorn are falling in the ground. She can't hold it all in his hand because there's too much for her to manage. But Christ says, no, I'm the beginning and the end. I hold it all. I am the Pantocrator, the all-holding one, holding and explaining and creating and sustaining all created reality. Turn with me a second back in John's Gospel to John chapter 8. These well-known words. Verse 48. The Jews answered Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. When Christ here says, I am, of course, he's referring back to that great moment, remember, in the life of Moses. Moses walking about Exodus 3, minding his own business out in the wilderness. And he sees in the distance a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And he goes across to the bush. What's this great thing? I'll turn aside and find out. And he approaches the bush and the voice comes forward. Moses, the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Take off your sandals. He does, falls on his face, and God speaks to him. God commissions him to go back to Egypt and rescue the people. And Moses says, who's speaking to me? When they ask me, what's the name of the God who's spoken to me and commanded me to go back down to Egypt and rescue the people? What is your name? And God says, Echeya v'Echeya in the Hebrew. I am that I am. The great I am. I was reading recently in a book by John Piper on Calvin. It was wonderful. And John Piper unpack this passage. He said this, God's name is I Am Who I Am. The absoluteness of God's existence enthralls the mind. God's never beginning, never ending, never becoming, never improving. Simply and absolutely there to be dealt with on His own terms or not at all. Let this sink in. God, the God who holds you in being this very moment, never had a beginning. Ponder it. Do you remember the first time you thought about this as a child or a young teenager? Let that speechless wonder rise. God never had a beginning. I Am has sent me. And one who never had a beginning, but always was and always will be, defines all things. Whether we want Him to be there or not, He is there. We do not negotiate what we want for reality. God defines reality. And when we come into existence, we stand before the God who made us and who owns us, and we have absolutely no choice in the matter. We do not choose to be. And when we are, we do not choose that God be. No ranting, no raving, no sophisticated diet or skepticism has any effect on the existence of God. He simply and absolutely is. He was there before we came. He will be there after we are gone. And therefore, what matters in life above all things is this God. We cannot escape the simple and obvious truth that God must be the main thing in life. Life has to do with God because all the universe has to do with God. And the universe has to do with God because every atom and every motion and every soul, every angelic and demonic and human being belongs to God who absolutely is. He created all that is. He sustains everything in being. He directs the course of all events, because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. I Am. And when Jesus looks at these Pharisees and He says to them, I Am, He's saying all that John Piper said about God, I say about myself, I am the one who is and who's existed forever. And the Pharisees get it. That's why they pick up stones. Later on, John 10, he says, why do you pick up stones? They say, because you, a man, make yourself out to be equal with God. He existed when only God existed. That's reason number one. When the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that Christ is not God, tell them, no, you do lie. Jesus Christ existed when only God existed. Reason number two, Jesus Christ is called names only God should be called. Now, need to move on. Look back in Isaiah 6. I love this chapter. And it's just wonderful. Every time I look at it, you see more beauty and more glory. Let's read the first few verses again. It's great. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. That's very significant. There's no room in the temple for anyone else but this Lord. He's there, the center of attention. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, the burning ones in the Hebrew. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And notice the next phrase, please. For my eyes have seen who? My eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. So whatever Isaiah saw here, he's very convinced he saw a throne higher than any other throne. He saw a person whose glory filled the temple, no room for anybody else. He saw a person, he said, was the King, the Lord of hosts. And if you turn forward in John chapter 12, John quotes directly from this chapter of Scripture in Isaiah 6, describing why people wouldn't follow Jesus, wouldn't believe in Jesus. He says in verse 39, quoting from Isaiah 6, "For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." That's Isaiah 6, verse 10, the same chapter we just read. And verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him," Jesus Christ. So when Isaiah saw Jesus, he saw one who had center place in the temple, whose robe and his glory and his majesty filled the temple, no room for anyone else. And he says, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." He's called names that only God should be called. He existed when only God existed. He's called names that only God, that God should be called. In the third place, he does things only God can do. Now, there's so much here, we haven't time. But he created everything. And it's amazing, I mentioned this earlier in Colossians. But every time the creative power of Jesus Christ is mentioned, it always emphasizes the fact that every created thing finds its existence in him. Look at John 1 a second. Look how careful John is to exclude the possibility that Christ is a creature. Because that would be the instinctive thought of the monotheistic Jews. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Everything that was created came into existence by the spoken words of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. As Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things came into existence through him and for him. He also sustains the cosmos. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And what's more, he fills the cosmos. Jesus promises, "When two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst." An angel can't say that. Not even the devil can say that. Only God can say that. Can he fill the cosmos? "Lo, I am with you always." Is that one of the things that amazed the psalmist in Psalm 139? "Where can I go from your presence? If I take the wings of the dawn and fly to the furthest part of the sea, even there your hand finds me." And Jesus says, as he rises to heaven at the end of Matthew's gospel, "You can sing Psalm 139 to me and about me. I am with you always to the end of the age." He can forgive sins. The paralytic story, whenever the man left the paralytic down and he comes down, everyone's thinking, well, he's got big problems, he can't walk, his legs are broken, he's paralyzed from the neck down. There he is in the bed, it's coming down, and Jesus looks at him and says, "No, your biggest problem is not your body, your biggest problem is your soul. Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees say, "Oh, he's blaspheming." And he said it in their hearts. Didn't say it out loud, they say in their hearts, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive God but God alone?" Sorry, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Premise is correct, conclusion is wrong. Premise is correct, only God can forgive sins. They conclude, he's forgiving sins, therefore he's blaspheming. No. Jesus says, "I'm forgiving sins, therefore I'm God." Which is easier to say to this man, "Pick up your bed and walk," or, "Your sins are forgiven you. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, pick up your bed and walk." And he picked up his bed and he walked and he went out, and the divine glory of Christ is revealed. And we could go on and on and on. God commits into Christ the final judgment of the world. So, he existed when only God existed. He's called names that only God should be called, and he can do things that only God can do. Fourthly, Christ receives the worship only God should receive. And in fact, God commands it. He turns to the angels in Hebrews 1 and says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And if Christ is not God, God himself has just broken the first and the second and the third and the fourth commandment. and the universe had been turned upside down. God would be commanding the angels to sin. There's much made of the Jehovah's Witnesses making the point, you know, in John 1, and the Word was God. And they make the point, no, in the Greek there's no the definite article. So it's the Word was a God, they say. And that's not true. Even pagan Greek professors will say the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong and they don't understand basic Greek grammar. But you remember at the end of John's Gospel, whenever Thomas comes back and he's told to put his fingers into the holes and into the hands, and Jesus into the side of Jesus, and he is struck with conviction, and he makes that wonderful statement there in John 20. Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." And in the Greek, literally, Thomas says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." He's worshipping Jesus, and Jesus does not rebuke him. How can Jesus not be God? How can Jesus not be God when he receives the worship that only God should receive? Angels and people. And so, back to Colossians. Paul says it's very, very important that when you are doing the business of religion, that you get your truth from the right source. There's a joke about Irishmen. Irishmen are a bit stupid. You've heard that a lot. And there's a story about an Irishman, and he buys his girlfriend a diamond ring for the engagement. And she says to him, "Is it a real diamond?" He says, "Well, if it's not, I've just been done it of $1.50. What's the problem? He just bought a piece of glass. He went to the wrong place to get the diamond. And he believed, it's a diamond. The man told me the diamond. I gave him the money. I bought the ring. Here it is. Look how it sparkles." And she goes, "Look how it cracks." And people make that mistake, not just with diamonds and Rolex watches bought in some street in Bangkok somewhere, but they make that mistake with truth, the most precious commodity in all the universe. They listen to men when they should be listening to God. And Paul here is pleading with these people, see to it that no one takes you captive with deceitful lies, no matter how wise they might sound, no matter how plausible they might sound. Don't listen to the traditions of men. Don't listen to the doctrines of demons. Listen to Jesus Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And I conclude this sermon this evening by speaking to you again, young people. When you live your life, who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to live for? What are you going to spend the few decades of your earthly existence trying to achieve? Are you going to try and achieve money, pleasure, profit? Are you going to live for yourself? Or are you going to live for this great Jesus Christ, who came into this world because he loved you, because he wanted to provide a salvation for sinners, just like you, just like me? If you won't live for him, who will you live for? You heard the news recently of that poor actor, David Carradine. And he was poor. He had everything this world said it took to make a man rich. I don't know why he killed himself in the Bangkok hotel room. All kinds of rumours and conspiracy theories and other things not worthy to be mentioned of. But he killed himself searching for something. That everything he had in this world, he had made a king's ransom. He spent the king's ransom. He had a beautiful, young, vivacious wife. young family. He had fame and fortune, traveled the world, and yet he died because fundamentally this world and all he had and all he possessed and all he experienced was not enough to satisfy the thirst of his never dying soul. And Jesus Christ says, come to me. Come to me. All of the fullness of deity. I can bring you to God like nobody else. And yet, all of the weakness of humanity dwells bodily. He's a man with a human mind and a human body and a human soul, spirit. Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He knew what it was to be weak and thirsty and weary, to be brokenhearted, to be discouraged and crushed beneath the weight of human sin and guilt. And while he never felt any sin of his own, he felt all the sin of his people. And he knew what it felt like to be dirty in the presence of God. And so he's the perfect person to come alongside you, put his arm around you and say, I know how you feel. I know what it feels like to despair. I know what it feels like to cry out, why? And there'd be no answer from heaven. I know what it feels like to not have the strength to go on. To look at my disciples, have people fail me, people let me down, my nearest and my dearest desert me, betray me, and deny me. And I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life. And have life in all of its abundance. Look at me, Jesus says, in all of my glory, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. And that's the secret of living the Christian life. It's knowing and loving and serving and relating to Jesus Christ. It's connecting to him. It's putting the hand of your soul into his hand and letting him lead you to heaven. It's bringing all of your sin and all of your filth to him, having him say, you give that to me and I'll give all of my righteousness to you. And Paul says something wonderful happens. We haven't time to deal with it just now. But something wonderful happens. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And Paul says in the next verse, when the soul of a Christian reaches up and touches Jesus, the weakest faith brings all of the fullness of Jesus Christ into the soul. And in him, you have been filled. Filled. With him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ will fill us up. As Paul says, as we're to all of the fullness of God. Now, that's hard to believe, but it's in Scripture. And Jesus never lies. That's what life is all about. And you're going to listen to Jesus, or you're going to listen to those lying shysters on TV. You say, no, life's about having a BMW or a Mercedes or the right clothes or shopping in the right shops or eating in the right restaurants or living in the right place. Is that what life's all about? No, Jesus says, it's much bigger and it's much better than that. It's all about me, Jesus says. Come to me and let me take your thirst away forever. Amen. Amen.